Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Understanding the power of the mob, the bulk of the Sanhedrin gets up, and they head to Pilate with Jesus in tow. Pilate was the one who was carrying out Roman wishes in the area. He was responsible to keep the peace. He was responsible to see that taxes were collected. He was responsible to see that the wishes of the Roman government were carried out. He was also responsible for reappointing the high priest every year. And he had reappointed Caiaphas at least 12, maybe 15 times, depending upon when we want to date the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate would normally govern from the north, from Caesarea, but because it was Passover season, he probably found himself gravitating to Jerusalem. And there was good reason for that. When the Jews would celebrate Passover, what they were celebrating was God's deliverance from foreign power in the past. They would celebrate the fact that God had delivered them from Egypt. But when they would celebrate that, it would also stir up with them their longing to be free, free even from Roman rule in the present. And there was always the fear on the part of somebody like Pilate that as these people were thinking about their nationalistic pride and their deliverance from foreign oppressors, that there would be some thoughts placed in their mind that, yeah, we're under Roman rule now, maybe we need to be delivered now. And there were always revolutionaries waiting in the wings to come in and capitalize on that and fan those flames and lead uprisings here or there. And I think Pilate thought it would be better for him to be on scene in case he had to deal with anything like that. So what happened when the council brings Jesus to Pilate? Verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The tone of the enemies was obviously very derogatory. They don't even refer to Jesus by name. They just refer to him as this man. And they level three different charges against Jesus. The first charge is that he was misleading the nation. The NIV says subverting. King James says perverting. It's a very nebulous charge, but it sounds very, very ominous. Now, he's misleading our nation. Now, certainly the Jewish leaders thought Jesus was misleading their nation, the Jewish nation. They saw Jesus as twisting their rules and regulations that they added to the law, and he was distorting what was really important. In reality, they were the ones who had been distorting and misleading people. And it was Jesus who came for the purpose of bringing everybody back on track. But they knew that that wouldn't be a big concern to Pilate. So when they come to Pilate and say that he's misleading our nation, they probably intended Pilate to hear that he's misleading Rome, that he's a threat to your empire. Now, I don't know how much weight this would have carried. I think they were just trying to get his attention with this charge. But the next two charges are a bit more specific, and they're hoping these charges will really touch Pilate in a powerful way. The second charge is this: forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. The first charge suffers from the fact that it's kind of vague and nebulous. The second charge suffers from the fact that it's just a downright lie. It's false. Jesus never prohibited the paying of taxes to Rome. Remember in chapter 20, we learned that the council sent spies out to see if they could trip Jesus up into saying something that they could use for such an occasion like this, that they could use in the presence of Pilate to get Jesus convicted. So we read in chapter 20, verse 25, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." And then they ask him this question in verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" After Jesus uses a denarius as an object lesson, he says this in verse 25, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. There are two things worth noting back in chapter 20. The first is this, that Jesus did not deny paying taxes to Caesar. Actually, he supported it. He said, "You give to Caesar the things that are rightfully his." The second thing to note is this, that these spies in chapter 20 were sent out for the express purpose of catching Jesus in a lie or a misstatement or something inflammatory. And when they were there and Jesus said these words, they couldn't say anything. He silenced them. But now, looking back on it, what do? They manufacture something. Can you imagine a leader distorting something and telling a lie? Thank the Lord we don't live in a day like that. Now, the falsity of this charge was never pointed out to Pilate, so it was probably still lingering in the back of his mind. And if Jesus did encourage people not to pay the Roman poll tax, that would be a serious matter. I think they were saving the best charge for last, and they thought this might carry them the most weight, and that was saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, this is truer than his enemies realized, but his kingship was a little bit different in nature than they were thinking. Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was that long-awaited deliverer. And as that, he would fulfill one of his great roles, and that is the role of king. But the nature of his kingship was somewhat different from Caesar's. It had nothing to do with passing something on or being voted in or based on military might. And he was not the kind of revolutionary king that they were portraying him to be. The source of his authority was rooted in God, in God alone, and that's the only place it needed to be rooted. Now, Jesus' power would one day be manifested globally. But the revolution that he was about to start would be much more subtle, at least in terms of the way the world looks at it. The revolution that was coming just around the corner was internal, and it was spiritual. And the revolution that he was about to instigate would spread one life at a time. And if you read the book of Acts, you see that how that happened. One life at a time, recognizing who they are before God, a sinner in need of grace. And that life that confesses that sin, repents of that sin, and bows before Jesus, experiences a rebirth and a change. Transformation beginning on the inside and taking over the outside. That's the kind of revolution that Jesus was about to bring. Since Pilate would be concerned about somebody who was a rival king, not understanding all of this, we read this in verse 3. "So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.'" Literally, Jesus Jesus just says two words. He says, "You say," or you are saying. With two words, he, in essence, affirms this charge, even if Pilate misunderstood it. Now, the other gospel accounts talk about some ongoing conversation that goes beyond that, but Luke doesn't add that. One of the things that John says Jesus said during this time was this in John chapter 18:36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." I'm sure as Pilate listened to Jesus say things like that, and as he looked at Jesus, I'm sure he didn't feel that threatened. I mean, Jesus had already been beaten. He had already been up all night, being dragged through three phases of a religious trial. He didn't look like a threatening revolutionary king. And when Pilate heard him talk, Jesus said nothing that made Pilate say, "Now this is a dangerous revolutionary king." Pilate was coming to the conclusion that Jesus posed no threat at all. Luke just moves right to Pilate's conclusion in verse 4. "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" Nothing said by the council, nothing said by Jesus, leads him to believe that Jesus is guilty. The mention of the crowds in verse 4 is kind of different from the way it was always mentioned in the past. Usually when we read about the crowds or the multitude or the people in the past, they all tended to be supportive of Jesus. But as we see from this point forward, they don't seem to be supportive. Their winds of change are in the air. And many in this particular crowd were probably ones that were hanging out around the high priest and around the Sanhedrin. They probably had a little inside information as to what was going on, and they were partial to the Sanhedrin to begin with. So this crowd that starts to follow along now is not in favor of Jesus. Now, Pilate's finding was not what the council wanted to hear and what the cheering squad they brought with them wanted to hear. The decision by Pilate should have put the matter to rest. He gave his ruling. Jesus was not guilty. But we read in verse 5, "But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.'" The leaders are pointing to the growing influence of Jesus. They say what started up north in Galilee is starting to spread. It's even come right now to the capital. They wanted Pilate to see Jesus not as a local problem, but as a real, genuine threat that is spreading. When Pilate heard that Jesus started in Galilee, it got his attention. We read in verse 6, "When Pilate heard it, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at this time." Although Pilate was the highest ranking authority, he had more authority than Herod did. He knew that Herod was responsible for Jewish affairs in Galilee. And so he decides, well, why don't I send him to Herod? There are probably a number of factors that influence this. One is that Herod was Jewish. His father was half Jewish. He thought maybe he'd be familiar with Jewish customs and understand what was going on here. Also, that was his jurisdiction, the area of Galilee. He might have some local insight. There were also some concerns about the strain and relationship between Herod and Pilate. That goes back to a number of different historical things, clashes over whether these honorary shields could be placed in Herod's palace or not. There was an area of tension there. And Pilate could have thought, well, this may be a way of showing deference to Herod, and maybe we can rebuild some walls. But I think probably another important factor, what was going on, is this long-held political tradition of passing the buck. Or in football terminology, punting the ball. I can't do anything with it. I can't score. Let me give it to him. Why make a controversial decision that's going to irritate at least half the people when I can pass on the responsibility to make the decision to somebody else? I think that was as much behind this decision as anything else. So off to Herod, the council members, the crowd, and Jesus go. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Herod did not mind the opportunity to meet with Jesus, if for nothing else, the possibility of being entertained. He knew Jesus by reputation, that he had done these fantastic miracles, and Herod was probably hoping for a little show. Maybe he'll do a miracle in my presence. Well, if that was his greatest hope, he was going to be disappointed. Verse 9. And he questioned him at some length, but he, meaning Jesus, answered him nothing. Herod was not one to respond well to truth. When John the Baptist confronted Herod about his illicit marriage, he had John the Baptist arrested. And that eventually led to his death. So when Jesus says nothing before him, I don't think it's because Jesus was afraid. I know it wasn't because Jesus was afraid. My sense is that it was almost a form of judgment on Herod. Herod, you have been given truth in the past from me. That came very clearly through John the Baptist. And you know what you did with it? You ignored it. And you defied it. No more truth for you, Herod. I'm going to respond to your hard-heartedness with silence. Now, Jesus' failure to respond to Herod must have been insulting to him. And it must have been infuriating to the religious leaders who wanted this thing hashed out so Jesus could be convicted by Herod. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. You just get the feeling that everybody's talking but Jesus. Herod's peppering Jesus with questions. Jesus is silent. The members of the Sanhedrin are around continually hurling accusations at Jesus. And Jesus is just sitting there in silence. Wonder if this is part of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. If Herod couldn't be entertained by miracles from Jesus, maybe he could have some fun mocking and abusing Jesus. Verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod was no more convinced of the guilt of Jesus than Pilate had been. He saw all these charges as being baseless. But he can't pass up the opportunity to let his guards make sport with Jesus. They dress him in a gorgeous robe. Some folks think maybe it was a purple robe to kind of mock him wearing the color of royalty. Others thought maybe he put a white robe on him, which was the sign of somebody who was soon to be appointed to a regal position. But anyway, they're putting on clothes just to make fun of him. So you think you're a king. Well, he is a king. We're going to dress you like one and show you what we think of you. And they just make fun of him. They mock him. One good punt deserves another. So Herod punched Jesus back to Pilate. Verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Luke just adds the historical note that some of the tensions eased between the two. Herod may have been a little flattered that Pilate actually deferred to him to see what he thought. There were probably a number of factors going on depending on the date of the crucifixion. Tiberius's right-hand man, Caesar's right-hand man, was a man by the name of Sejanus, who was very anti-Semitic, hated the Jews. If the crucifixion took place in 33 AD, the death of Sejanus meant that Sejanus, who was putting pressure on Pilate to always be anti-Semitic, now that Tiberius didn't have Sejanus to push his anti-Semitic agenda, Emperor Tiberius was much more tolerant of the Jews. And so Sejanus is out of the way, and now the pressure on Pilate is gone to be harsh with Herod and harsh with the Jews. So that may be another factor Pilate now following the wishes of Tiberius, who is much more tolerant of the Jews, and Pilate now can stop being mean with Herod, and so he defers to Herod, and Herod senses this less antagonistic role of Pilate. And so you can see wonderful healing taking place. I'm glad things were working out for them too. But Luke is just probably noting that historical note because of all these other factors going on. And Pilate was a real... I should just stick to what I write. But Pilate also mixed blood of Galileans with animals, with animal blood that was sacrificed in the temple. So Pilate had this anti-Semitic edge to him. But now it appears, maybe because of the death of Sejanus, if Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, that maybe that pressure's gone. And so you see a little easing in the relationships. Now the council members had to be irate that Herod wouldn't do anything, because they still had their problem. They were only halfway up the mountain to the cross. They didn't have the steam, they didn't have the authority to get all the way up to the cross. So they go back to Pilate again. Verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." You know, all these anti-Jesus people are there. The chief priests and the members of the council and the crowd that was supportive of them. He says, "My mind hasn't changed." Pilate adds verse 15, "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to me. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done to him." According to Deuteronomy 19, you needed two witnesses to confirm a case. And it's like Pilate saying to them, you know, I'm declaring his innocence. Herod is declaring his innocence. What more do you want? So what did Pilate do? Verse 16, "Therefore I will punish him and release him." The word punish means to whip or flog. There are various degrees of whipping or flogging in terms of punishment under Roman law. This wasn't the most severe. The most severe would come before Jesus was crucified. It was there was no prescribed number of strokes. Usually it was left up to the person who was doing the beating. You'd want to at least draw blood and leave a lasting impression on the person who you were whipping. Now, if Jesus was innocent, though, why did Pilate punish him? Well, Pilate was probably just hoping to kill two birds with one stone. Now, if Jesus really was a threat, he probably figures if he beats Jesus, that would deter Jesus or any of his followers from acting out in the future. He probably also thought it might appease the bloodthirst on the part of the council. They wanted Jesus to die. Well, maybe if they saw Jesus beaten and humiliated, that would satisfy them and that they would go away and everything would be back to normal. It would also give Pilate some satisfaction too, to know that he wasn't being railroaded by the Jewish council and that he wouldn't have to execute an innocent man. I think Pilate was counting on a number of Jesus' sympathizers being in the crowd. But the crowd that day wasn't made up of Jesus' sympathizers. It was made up of sympathizers of the Sanhedrin. Pilate had one more strategy up his sleeve. Verse 17. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. You'll notice in your Bible, if you have the New American Standard updated, you'll see that it's in italics. That's because the editors doubt that this verse was original to Luke's gospel. This verse usually appears in later manuscripts, and in the manuscripts that it appears, the wording is different and the placement is different in the text. And most translations will have either a footnote in the text or a footnote in the margin to explain that they doubt that verse 17 is original to Luke. It was probably added by a later copyist or scribe who wanted to explain the tradition that is about to be introduced to us in the verse that follows. Verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Who was Barabbas? He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. John records these words of Pilate in John 18:40. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Pilate was continuing a custom that was practiced at the Passover season. As a show of goodwill to people who generally hated him, he would try to curry their favor by releasing somebody who was condemned and guilty of a capital offense. He hoped that that would make people like him. He thought, you know, this could be even better. If I offer to release to them Jesus, that might really satisfy them. To free somebody who was guilty would be like a governor issuing a pardon to somebody who was guilty. Pilate's probably thinking, if I release Jesus for them, that would mean I'm in essence saying that Jesus is guilty, but I wouldn't have to put him to death. Because in reality, he's innocent. He's probably thinking, well, that might make the crowd happy. At least, maybe Jesus wouldn't be killed, but he'd live under the stigma of having been condemned and being found guilty. What he wants to do is, how about if I release Jesus, then you can say he's guilty, and I don't have to put him to death. There were no sympathizers in the crowd. Who do they want released? They want Pilate to release Barabbas. Matthew describes him as a notorious prisoner. Mark describes him as one imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was a bad dude. He was a terrorist. He was trying to overthrow the Roman government and murdered somebody in the process. Barabbas was actually guilty of what they were, in essence, charging Jesus with. He was really guilty of this. He was guilty of opposing Rome. But instead of wanting the innocent Jesus released, they want the guilty Barabbas released. Pilate must have started to sweat because his great plan was starting to crumble. Verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." The momentum was shifting. Before, it's the council members who are all frustrated. They can't get anybody to kill Jesus. And now it's Pilate who's frustrated because he can't get Jesus off. Verse 22. And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Surely they'd be satisfied with Jesus being punished and humiliated and released. Verse 23. But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Pilate felt like the team who was up by 30 points at halftime, only to find that when the final second ticks off the clock, he had lost the game. Verse 25. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate couldn't risk a full-fledged riot, so he gives in to their wishes. Now, from Pilate's perspective, everything was going so well. He made his decision. Herod confirmed it. I mean, that should have been it. What happened? Well, actually, God happened. God happened to be working out his plan as seen in marvelous ways. And the release of Barabbas, students of Scripture have always seen that this small act prefigures what is happening on the cross with cosmic implications. The meaning of the name Barabbas is son of a father. Bar, son. Abbas, Abba, father. Son of a father. This genuinely guilty son of the father is set free, and the innocent son of our heavenly father takes his place. Jesus did absolutely nothing. He was innocent. How ironic. The guilty goes free, the innocent dies. This little event prefigures what's about to happen on the cross. That concept of substitutionary atonement is prefigured in this event. The guilty goes free because the innocent takes his place. Jesus would give his life so that we who are genuinely guilty can live. As much as Pilate was crushed, the religious leaders were elated. They'd gotten Jesus halfway up the mountain on their own, but they couldn't get the rest of the way. Finally, they were able to railroad Pilate into assisting them and bringing them to the top. But how wonderful for those of us who know the rest of the story, who know the full story. This isn't a story about an innocent man being railroaded by mobs or individuals. This train is moving along those tracks by a power greater than Pilate's, by a power that's greater than the Sanhedrin. And we've seen evidence all along that this was going to happen. Remember chapter 9, verse 22? Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." And a few verses later, in verse 44 of chapter 9, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Then in chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus is letting know, you know, I want you to know that what's about to happen, there's more going on than meets the eye. I want you to know that what's about to happen is in a fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment of what the prophets said. Where did the prophets come up with this stuff? They got it from God. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." God was the real force behind everything that was happening. It wasn't because the council members were dogged and determined and so clever. And it wasn't because Pilate was so weak and that he gave in to their wishes. God was the one who was moving the train to the destination. The council members didn't know this, and Pilate didn't know it, but we know it. God was pushing that train down the track, up the hill, to the cross. And I love the way Peter and John put it in a prayer in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Now, what were these people gathered to do? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God was the one who was moving this train. He was the one who was bringing his son to the cross. Jesus bought a ticket for that train. Nobody grabbed him and tied him up and threw him in the train. He was on board the train before everybody knew there was a train. See, when we think about this wonderful story, it's not the story about an innocent man who's being railroaded. It's not isn't this just such a tragedy? This innocent man is being put to death. No, it's much more than that. This is God sending his son to the cross to pay for our sin. That's how much he cares. That's what it takes for us to be restored to him. It's really a love story of how much God loves us and how much Jesus loves us, what they went through so that we don't have to live broken people for all eternity. What a great expression of the love of God. And we know it because we can step back from it. What a great story this is. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for just reminding us of what's going on here. Lord, it's so easy for us to just look at it and see, well, this is what the council's doing, and this is what Pilate's doing, and this is what Herod's doing, and Jesus is a poor victim in all this. Lord, help us to see just how meaningful this is. That this is a story of you, about you, written by you. It's a story of your love and all you've done to provide salvation for us. We thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, that you have this great plan and that you're able to work it out. You're able to use the willful, sinful attitudes and actions of sinful people, and you're able to incorporate that into your unbelievable plan that will take away our sin and allow us to have a relationship with you. Lord, may we never get over that fact. May we never forget just how far you went to secure our salvation. Lord, help us to fall in love with you over and over again every time we think about this. Thank you for the outworking of this marvelous plan. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.